Verse 36 and 37, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We mentioned this morning we'd be taking the topic D-Day 75, reality, eternity, liberty. And though we'll have plenty of history, there will be plenty of application as well on the way through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy great grace to be given unto every soul in this building, those who cannot be here, those who, even as we meet, are sitting at the bed of loved ones who are very seriously ill, others who cannot be here tonight for a whole variety of reasons, principally illness. But Lord, we pray for them that Thou wilt manifest Thy mercy towards them. Come and speak to our hearts. All that tune in, and may they as well receive a blessing, a challenge, and a comfort from Thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. On the 6th of June, 1944, 75 years ago this Thursday, round about 160,000 Allied troops all converged on a single stretch of coastline to begin the Normandy invasion. That invasion changed modern history forever. It was D-Day, the commencement of Operation Overlord. That was a huge military offensive launched by the Allied armies, designed to spearhead a campaign that will ultimately take them on through Nazi-occupied France into Germany and bring to an end in victory that European theatre of World War II. Up to this point, for nearly 5 years after their invasion of Poland in September of 1939, the Nazis had maintained a stranglehold over much of Western Europe. But within 11 months of those D-Day landings, that Normandy invasion and Operation Overlord finally brought Hitler's war machine down onto its knees. In 2014, historian Douglas Brinkley looked back on that invasion and was trying to ascertain its place in history, and he said, the following day, June 7th, newspapers were full of mind-boggling factoids and statistics about how D-Day had succeeded. One number that didn't appear was 36,525. Readers might guess that the number represents the tally of soldiers who landed at Omaha Beach, or the number of ships and aircraft used in the cross-channel operation, or the number of the German defenders, or the number of casualties, or any number of other things associated with Operation Overlord. But 36,525 is simply the number of days in a century, and of all the days in the 20th century, none was more consequential than June the 6th, 1944. You are about to embark upon the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months, was how a speech began by Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower. That was his order of the day for the 6th of June, 1944. He went on, "The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you." Now, to succeed on that day and the days beyond that, they had to plan an amphibious invasion unlike anything the world had ever seen. First, they came in from the air. Shortly after midnight, on that day, in the early hours of that morning, 6th of June, Operation Overlord began, with more than 13,000 British and American paratroopers dropping into Normandy behind German lines. And they had the cover of darkness to help protect them on that occasion. Then there was the Allies' aerial bombardment that began. 2,200 aeroplanes attacked German positions along the coast and further inland in France. And so later that day, with the help of almost 7,000 vessels coming from Britain across the English Channel, about 132,000 Allied troops landed on five beaches on Normandy. Within a week of D-Day, those five beachheads were connected. The Allies were able to move forward into France. By August, the German forces inside France were in full-scale retreat. By the end of that month, Paris was liberated, and 4 long years they had served under Hitler's thumb, those came to an end. France was free. Soon after, winter conditions hit them hard. A last-ditch counteroffensive was launched by Hitler in the month of December, the Battle of the Bulge, and it held back for a little time the Allied advance. But Hitler couldn't stave off defeat for much longer. In March of 1945, the Allies crossed the Rhine into Germany. From there, their advance was quick and their defeat of the Nazis was decisive. On the 7th of May, 1945, with the German capital of Berlin overrun with the Allied forces, the Nazi High Command surrendered. While it has been argued that the entire course of the war in Europe changed with the Battle of Stalingrad, when Hitler's Germany suffered its largest ever number of casualties, 850,000 men dead. While that has been argued, that was the turning point. The success of those D-Day landings, with those huge amounts of troops coming in, with those vehicles coming over, with infrastructure that was brought onto territory held by the enemy, that was extremely decisive and has been well described as a momentous day and a turning point. Tonight we are within hours of the 75th anniversary of this hugely significant event in the Second World War. Our subject, as announced, is D-Day 75, reality, eternity, liberty. 2 million visitors are expected in France this week, remembering the sacrifices. And we tonight are going to do the same, and we're going to do more than that, try and bring some gospel applications out of the material that is before us here, delivered to us by the hand of history. Mark 8, 35 to 37, let's read that again. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those living souls going on to the beachheads in Normandy on the 6th of June 1944, they were first of all contending with reality. Contending with reality. The reality was this: the enemy they were up against had a lot of enmity about them, savagery, brutality. They were fighting loyally to their cause. Your task will not be an easy one, General Dwight Eisenhower said on that 6th of June 1944. He said, your enemy is well trained, well equipped and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. Eisenhower was right. Their enemy was prepared. Everybody knew that this invasion was coming. Soon after Germany invaded the USSR, Russia, and opened up the Eastern Front in the war in June of 1941, the Soviet leader of the time, Joseph Stalin, started to knock on the doors of the Allies, and he told them, "I need you, as we're pushing from the east, to begin a push from the west. Close in on the Nazis from both sides and bring them down to their knees." And we have massive wars of attrition going on the Eastern Front, the Battle of Stalingrad already mentioned, the Battle of Kursk as well. And that meant that Hitler's push into the Soviet Union had ended by the summer of 1943. And after a conference held in Washington, the Allied leaders decided, we're now going to launch our offensive from the west. But Hitler and the Nazi leadership knew the invasion was coming, and they were able to work out very easily as to roughly where it was going to happen. It was really simple geography. Britain is the last major Allied holdout unconquered by the Nazi forces in the west, and so that invasion had to come from there, and it was going to be over the sea. It would involve landings on Europe's northwestern coastlines, and so Hitler is building his Atlantic Wall. And if you're on holidays right across that 50 plus mile coastline, you'll see the remnants even today of that Atlantic Wall. France, Belgium, the Netherlands, Denmark, right up to Norway. And he was building it from 1942. In his Führer Directive number 51, issued November of 1943, he warned of the consequences of staggering proportions if the Western Allies should gain a foothold, in other words, breach my wall at any point. His ambition was simple. He would reinforce those Western defenses. He'd launch a furious counterattack and throw the Allies back into the sea. He declared, once defeated, the enemy will never again try to invade. So there was preparation underway, protection due to this wall and many other fortifications too. Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, the old adversary of Montgomery in North Africa, was brought over into France, and he was charged with this part of the battlefield, which included improving the Atlantic Wall defenses. What he did was he instructed that hundreds of reinforced concrete pillboxes and gun emplacements should be put upon the beaches, housing machine guns, anti-tank guns, light and heavy artillery. They were full of Germans loaded with those machine guns, M-34 and also M-42, the best light machine guns they had in the war. And if you were facing one of those MG-42s, you'd be facing a gun capable of putting out bullets at 1,500 rounds per minute. And you can imagine the devastating effect that had on an incoming army. He put millions of landmines there, many, many anti-tank obstacles on the beaches, obstacles under the water as well, naval mines in those shallow waters just offshore. And by the time of the Allied invasion, 6th of June 1944, the Germans had laid almost 6 million mines in northern France. Destroy their landing craft before they can ever get to our beaches. In some places, they had looked at the possible glider landing sites. What they'd done was they'd implanted slanted poles in there, sharpened tops. They called them Rommel's asparagus, spikes designed that when the paratroopers would come down, they would be impaled upon them. Low-lying rivers and estuarine areas were flooded by the German army to drown those paratroopers when they would come in as well. And then that all the natural defences of the Normandy hedgerows, and those showed up the weaknesses in the Allied tanks, and they were perfect for launching ambushes. You see, Rommel was convinced of this. Germany will invariably be defeated unless this invasion can be stopped on the beaches. He said, it is absolutely necessary that we push the British and Americans back from the beaches. Afterwards, it will be too late. The first 24 hours of the invasion will be decisive. So here's the task. Breach the wall, get across the beaches, and get through into French territory. The enemy they're facing, he was prepared, he was protected, and he would be persistent. Now, to those who are unconverted here tonight, we have Eisenhower's warning already mentioned here. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, battle-hardened. He will fight savagely, and so it is in this world where the devil and sin are rampant, that there are all kinds of temptations and missiles of iniquity coming in against you. To those who were saved, well, didn't you discover when you came to Christ that all of a sudden there weren't rainbows in every sky? Or if there were, it simply indicated there'd been a heavy shower before the rainbow ever appeared. You had difficulty, you had problems. It wasn't, the hymn writer said, it's not an easy road we are traveling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road. But the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day. And he's simply saying what Jesus already said in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will not make it home to heaven without being wounded. Back to those who were unconverted, let me say, in the light of D-Day and the information here, time is against you. Eisenhower, overall Allied commander, had initially decided on the 5th of June, 1944. That would be the date for the invasion, but bad weather leading up to that particular date caused it to be delayed by 24 hours. And so they're in on the 6th of June, a day later, and they're using that window of weather to their advantage. Time for you is short. How often does the Bible not emphasize that? For example, in Isaiah 55, the verse 6 and 7, the prophet calls on you and me, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. There's a window of opportunity. It's now, it's in this life, it's not beyond the grave. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What about a New Testament text? Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians 6, and the verse 2, and he says, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the emphasis running through is this, time is against you. You need to hurry up and seek the Lord. Call for his grace, call for his spirit. Not only time is against you, the tempter is against you. On the Allied side, conflicting signals and deceptive messages were sent into the system to confuse the Germans. A plan to make them think the landing was going to happen at a different location and at a different time to which it did. And those plans, you can read about them, they were meticulously prepared and very successfully executed as well. In fact, they had a name for it, Operation Fortitude, and it convinced Hitler and those around him that Normandy, that's not really going to be the location. Something will happen there, not the main offensive. That's a bit of a bluff. The main Allied landings are going to take place up around Calais. And such was the success of that deception that many vital German units were kept away from the Normandy battlefield, didn't make it down there until July. On the 6th of June, the German reaction to the invasion was slow and confused. They had been taken out by the weather as well. Let me apply with how it is with you if you're unconverted. and the devil tracking you and tempting you. And he's saying into your ear, is he not, you know, you're not as bad as what that preacher makes out. You don't look as bad as the Bible portrays you. And then he will say, you know, even if you think you are, and even if you're convinced by the arguments, it's all very right saying what he's saying. He probably is right, but you have plenty of time to get right with God. Plenty of time. Live life to the full, and then come with what remains and give that to Jesus Christ. Did you know that on the 6th of June 1944, when the invasion was launched, Rommel was visiting his wife in Germany? Many senior German commanders were not at their posts. Intriguingly, on that morning of the 6th of June 1944, Hitler happened to sleep in. And he had ordered his subordinates not to rouse him, disturb him on any occasion for any reason, and he didn't wake up until approximately 11 a.m. or noon. We have varying accounts on that, some 5 hours after the D-Day landings had begun, and that would have stalled to some degree the German efforts, because they needed the Führer's permission to release their tank division. When Hitler did finally wake up, he remained convinced that the Normandy invasion is just a deception. Only after his commanders on the ground insisted, "You're mistaken," did he give the order to marshal more resources to the beaches of France. Well, let me tell you that unlike Hitler, the devil doesn't sleep. And he doesn't ever be found missing from his post. You remember Old Testament times, Job 1, verse 6 and 7, and we're told about that particular day. When the Lord says to the devil, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And if you can picture him pacing the floor, to what purpose? Out for a wee stroll and a breath of fresh air? No. 1 Peter 5 and 8 will tell us, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And we are pleading with you. Your soul is so valuable. That's why there's a battle for it. That's why the devil is in there. Here's what he wants to do: devour you, destroy you, ruin you, contending with reality. But then these men are charging towards eternity. They're charging towards eternity. I've read much, as I'm sure you have, about the carnage in the water and on the beaches. How they came into just walls of German machine gun fire and exploding mines, and everything was happening as they tried to get across the channel and disembark on those beachheads in Normandy. It was a brutal and a savage affair in the water. Take this soldier's recollection. United States Sergeant Ray Lambert, "When we got within 1,000 yards of the beach," so he's in the water here, "you could hear the machine gun bullets hitting off the front ramp of the boat. The ramp went down, and we were in the water over our heads. Some of the men drowned. Some got hit by the bullets. The boat next to ours blew up. Some of those men caught fire. We never saw them again. All I remember is mayhem," U.S. Lieutenant George Allen said, "dead bodies floating in the water. I didn't know if I was going to make it out alive that day," said infantryman Reggie Salisbury, "but really, I didn't have time to think about it. I just stared low and knew not to look up in the same place twice." He's on the beach, as were so many others. The Germans had a veteran squad looking after the 352nd Infantry, And they said, the Germans, the Americans were about 400 meters away from us. I did not sight on them individually at first, but I began firing and swept the gun from left to right along the beach. This knocked down the first few men in each line. The MG-42 was so powerful that the bullets would often pass through a human body and hit whatever was behind it. So many of these men were hit by a bullet which had already passed through a man in front, or even two men. Two kinds of people are staying on this beach, U.S. Colonel George Taylor famously said, the dead and those who were going to die. He was absolutely right. To stay on the beach meant all but certain death. On that D-Day, Army Chaplain Captain Leslie Skinner struck out for Gold Beach. This is it, he said. Running for beach by 0700. Under fire, 0710. Beached at 0725. Man either side of me wounded. One lost leg. I was blown backwards onto Bren Carrier, but okay, made it to beach. Though I had excruciating pain in left side. Skinner's diary, given over to the Imperial War Museums, charted the Battle of Normandy from the beach landings through 3 months of attritional warfare in hedgerows, in towns, in villages that now were household names. And it was a grim journey inland that he recorded. He writes of the gruesome task of recovering bodies that had been brewed up in tanks, burnt-out tanks, nicknamed Tommy Cookers, of taking brief funeral services before a burial in a shallow grave. He said, I insisted on doing it alone. Then he writes again in his diary, horrible mess, fearful job, picking up bits and pieces and reassembling for identification. My job, this was more than normally sick-making, really ill, vomiting, one of the entries records. It was a brutal grind through a hail of bullets, but the Allied forces took those beaches and took the cliffs and won the day. Despite the enormous difficulties, the first phase of Operation Overlord had been a clear success. 4,000 Allied dead, another 6,000 injured or missing, compared with approximately 1,000 Germans killed, but nobody will ever know the true number. Such is the nature of conflict, the carnage. What I was struck with as I read the records of men who had survived this, or survived for a time long enough to write, was all the comparisons they were making with hell. You know the way you see today and people, they run on hard times and there's a difficulty and they describe it in terms of it being hellish. And we know that, sir, madam, you have no idea as to what hell is if you're describing that as hell. When we got to the beach, I said to one of my men, Corporal Myers, if there's a hell, this has got to be it. American Army Sergeant Ray Lambert said that, and it was about a minute later he noted that he got a bullet in his head. Jack Gutman joined the Navy at 17, told his parents, I'm going to be safer on a nice ship with a bed and 3 meals a day. He wasn't assigned to a ship. Instead, they made him treat battlefield wounds, posted him to a hospital in England. Soon after arriving, he was told, there's an operation for the Normandy coast, and you're going with us. And on the morning of the 6th of June, 1944, Gutman was supposed to go ashore on Utah Beach. But his craft got caught up with the waves, drifted, and he ended up landing on Omaha Beach. Today, Gutman remembers that as 7 hours of pure hell. What is beyond question is that many men went out into eternity that day, whether for heaven or for hell, which brings me to Alicia Hoffman's hymn, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity, eternity, eternity? Where will you spend eternity? No matter what man thinks or writes about hell, no matter how wide of the mark his comparisons are with his current circumstances, and these were so wide of the mark, many people today, they look upon hell as a concept that is outdated. It's a relic of the past. Why would you ever talk about that? It's a mythical place. No danger of ever going there, no matter what they say. For those who were interested in what Jesus Christ taught, hell cannot be so easily dismissed. No other biblical figure speaks about hell more often than our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the one who was God in human flesh, he knows more about hell than anybody else. And he tells us, listen, it's a place of torment. Luke 16:23. It's a place that's the very opposite of heaven. Matthew 11:23. It's a place where soul and body are destroyed, and they undergo that process of destruction every day, right through eternity, without relenting. Matthew 10:28. It's a place of darkness. Matthew 8:12, and of fire. Matthew 5:22. To summarize here, hell, taught by Jesus, is a place of conscious eternal torment where people experience God's punishment for their sin. For all of those who don't enter by God's Spirit that narrow door of faith and repentance in Christ, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth awaits them. I repeat the question, where will you spend eternity? Did you know there were many Bibles on the beaches of Normandy? Just 2 days before the invasion, on the Sunday, United States Chaplain Lieutenant Colonel George Russell Barber held services on 11 different ships in Weymouth Harbor for thousands upon thousands of soldiers. During those services, Chaplain Barber distributed many service testaments that had been provided by the Gideons International. Those men were anxious to get a Bible, he said when interviewed in 2001. One of the men attending the services that day was the famous Stars and Stripes news correspondent, Ernie Pyle. Chaplain, he said, I will see you on the beach. Barber, the chaplain, told the troops that day, Jesus gave his life for us. We may have to give our lives for him and for our country. He knows all about it. He's with us here, standing on the bridge of the ship. He prayed for everyone using the PA system. Eisenhower also prayed with his chaplain. Then the orders were given for the troops to deploy. When we got closer to the shore, there were lots of Higgins boats around us. One about 40 meters from us had hit a mine and blew up, killed everybody. The bodies were floating in the water with pocket Bibles bobbing. They were shooting at us all around, he said. And unlike the other men, this chaplain was entering into the crossfire with no weapon other than the Word of God. Many rights were killed all around me. We were all trying to dodge the bullets. Men were crying and praying and helping each other. Our men were shooting and throwing hand grenades. German soldiers were firing at them all up and down the beach. He said to the fallen, I talked and prayed with as many as I could. Man died in his arms. He quoted scripture, the words of Christ to them. End of the day, 1,531 of my men died on Omaha Beach that day. I don't know how many were wounded. He dug a foxhole on the beach, He spent the night there staring up at the tracer bullets as they lit up the sky, and he was praying. He prayed, he said, as if everything depended on the Lord, and I dug as if everything depended on me. The next morning, the journalist, Ernie Pyle, came ashore. And he, would you believe it, and Barber, the chaplain, sat down and they shared a can of Spam. Pyle then got a first-hand view of all the carnage. When he came along, the body of a soldier who had died there on the beach, he reached down and picked up the little pocket Bible that soldier had carried. It had that soldier's name on it. And the chaplain said, "It's just possible that I gave that soldier that Bible on that Sunday before D-Day." In that interview that he took in 2001, this was a key sentence. "I'm glad I had a part in the distribution of those Bibles." Have you a Bible? Do you read it? As you read it, do you ask God to speak to you? It's the way He will illuminate your heart and lead you to Christ. Not only Bibles on the beach, but belief in the foxholes. Several men in history have been all credited with this quote: "There are no atheists in foxholes." In other words, when you're in an extreme situation, all of those earlier protestations of unbelief in God just disappear, and all of a sudden, you too are praying. Ernie Pyle is one of those credited with saying, "There are no atheists in foxholes." Do you know something? You might, in an act of bravado, say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure about God. There are no atheists in hell. The devils also believe and tremble. And if we don't at least mirror their action and tremble before the word of God and tremble on the brink of eternity, we are foolish to the highest possible degree. It is time to seek the Lord." Contending with reality, charging towards eternity, finally and briefly celebrating the liberty. Celebrating the liberty. After warning, as we've already quoted him as saying, "General Eisenhower, your task," he said to the soldiers, "will not be an easy one." He went on to say, "But this is the year 1944. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory." And full victory is what the Allies achieved. That road to victory ended in the Western sector in Berlin, started or restarted on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, a little stretch of sand along which so much of Western history in the 20th century would turn. Now, with extraordinary help from the Soviet forces fighting the Germans on the war's Eastern Front, Allied troops eventually stormed into Germany from the West and brought their regime to an end. I don't think you've ever heard me quote President Barack Obama, and you probably won't again after this. But he said this on the 65th anniversary of D-Day in 2009. "It was unknowable then, but so much of the progress that would define the 20th century on both sides of the Atlantic came down to the battle for a slice of beach only 6 miles long and 2 miles wide." Not only the casualty level on D-Day itself, but from that date, 6th of June to the 30th of August, was over 425,000 Allied and German troops. World War II, not to be gloried in as any other war, was the deadliest military conflict in history. An estimate a total of 70 to 85 million people perished. That was about 3% of the world population in 1940. All to deliver Europe and beyond. What a price! And of course, the Son of God paid an infinite price that none of us, individually, collectively, no matter how large the congregation could ever be, none of us would ever be able to repay, nor can we. The Son of God, Paul said, loved me and gave himself for me. Over the battlefield, we hear the words of John 15 often quoted. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we commemorate this awesome scale of sacrifice. But our Savior's love is greater still. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. How can I know that? How can I know this liberty? How can I enter into the joy, the freedom, the emancipation of God's salvation? As the jailer in Philippi cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? How can I enter into salvation? First up, you need to recognize your inability to be good enough for heaven. You'll never be good enough. No matter what you do, you'll never be good enough. That's why you stand, as we all do, in need of a Savior who is good enough. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We need to recognize, I cannot be good enough to satisfy a God who requires perfection. Only Jesus can. And that's where the second thing comes in, realizing we can't do it. We recognize only Christ can provide the answer to the problem of our sin. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And if you're looking for a third indicator, we need to act upon what we learn about the enormity of our sin and the fact that Jesus is the only source of salvation. How do I act upon that? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what will happen? Thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 and 9. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. John 1 and 12. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13. Christ's salvation is true freedom. If the Son therefore shall make you free, he said, ye shall be free indeed. John 8 and 36. William Sleeper became a congregational minister after graduating from college. And later in his evangelistic work, he wrote the hymn that we sang tonight, Out of My Bondage. Sorrow and night, Jesus, I come into thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to thee out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin. That's where you need to come from. And into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee out of my. Didn't we say you can't do it yourself? Out of my shameful failure and loss. That's all we're piling up. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come into the glorious gain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm, out of life's storm, and into thy calm, out of distress, to jubilant psalm. Jesus, I come to thee. God's D-Day is coming. And on that D-Day, it'll be destruction for those who don't believe his Christ. though it will be deliverance for those who do. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We do thank thee as we reflect upon the tremendous sacrifice so many thousands of men and women made for us, that our freedom and liberty can be enjoyed today. But Lord, there are so many people in our world, and not on the physical level, but on the spiritual level, they're not free at all. They're bound hand and foot by the devil. They're carried captive by him at his will. And they need setting at liberty. They need freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Lord, come and speak, and speak on. May they read thy word, find on its pages how their need and their sin is articulated. The consequences of sin are described. The deliverance from sin is directed, and it's directed only to Christ, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. His blood washed that white as snow. Come and speak on to hearts. Only Jesus saves, and only thy Spirit can sweep souls into the kingdom. Do it, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen.